We read from Mark chapter 8, starting at verse 27. And Jesus went on with his disciples to the villages of Caesarea Philippi. On the way he asked his disciples, "Who do men say that I am?" And they told him, "John the Baptist, and others say Elijah, and others one of the prophets." And he asked them, "But who do you say that I am?" Peter answered him, "You are the Christ." And he charged them to tell no one about him. If you look at how Mark has overall structured his gospel, more than one third is dedicated to Jesus' last week, starting in chapter 11. I believe it is significant that Mark would devote six of his 16 chapters, or 3/8 to be precise, to the week of Jesus' passion, death, and resurrection. I think that perhaps is an indication of how important these events are in the life of our Lord Jesus. Jesus comes to bring a new exodus, a new salvation. And just as the first exodus could not take place without the celebration of the Passover and the slaughter of the lamb, so our new exodus cannot take place without Jesus instituting a new Passover meal, the Holy Eucharist, in which we recall, celebrate, and share in that sacrifice of the Passover lamb on the cross. And of course can receive his very body and blood given for us. The transition into this section begins back in chapter 8, as Jesus begins his journey to Jerusalem. Thus, most commentators will divide Mark's gospel essentially in half. His public ministry up north in Galilee for the first 8 chapters, and then his journey southward to Jerusalem, culminating his death and resurrection. So really half the gospel is dedicated to this journey, starting in chapter 8, verse 27. The theme of this travel narrative centers around the way, sometimes translated journey or roadway, as the disciples follow Jesus on this way to Jerusalem. Jesus is instructing them about the way of Christian discipleship. For he unveils the mystery of his vocation to be a suffering Messiah, one who will lay down his life for his people. And he also reveals the disciples' vocation, the calling to follow in these same footsteps. And indeed, this would become the name used for the church community itself in the book of Acts. The first Christians were known as followers of the way. But first we start off with the hinge between Mark's two sections. His transition to begin the travel narrative. As they're walking along, Jesus probes the disciples concerning himself. "Who do people say that I am?" Their answer lists the popular opinions of the day. Some, like Herod, see Jesus as a reappearance of John the Baptist. Others see him as Elijah, who the prophet said would return to earth to usher in a messianic age. Others see him as a prophet, perhaps one of the prophets like Isaiah or Jeremiah. Or more generally, a prophet is any man who speaks for God. In each of these cases, we see that while people generally had a fairly high opinion of Jesus, they did not see in him anything new or greater than these important figures from the past. Then Jesus asked the question that is at the heart of the gospel, addressed not only to the apostles, but to every one of us. "But who do you say that I am?" Indeed, the form of the question is very emphatic. It could be translated, "But you, who do you say that I am?" suggesting that ultimately it must be answered from within the depths of each person's heart. Who is Jesus? Your answer to this question may involve some deep consideration, but the potential answers are surprisingly limited. One popular attempt to explain Jesus is to see him as a great sage and a good man. Now, many religious figures in history passed on wise sayings, did good, and proclaimed justice. And yet, for all that, we miss the point entirely if we treat Jesus merely as a wise man, as merely another Solomon, Gandhi, Dalai Lama, or Confucius. Why? Because again and again, Jesus is recorded making claims that no mere wise man ever made. Jesus doesn't say he is one wise man among many, one philosopher among many, or one prophet among many. Moses, Buddha, and Muhammad had a message about God or proclaimed right living for their followers. They each would say they were teachers of a true and right way, prophets of God. But Jesus makes a far more radical and unique claim. He claims not to be a messenger, but to be the message. In short, his identity is the issue. The primary message of Jesus is not a call to moral perfection, although that's an element of his teaching. No, the primary message of Jesus is Jesus. Christ claims to be the Lord and God of all history. There is no other way to interpret the Gospels. Jesus Christ does not claim to be merely a good man, moral teacher, or religious guru. He claims to be God. He not only heals, but he forgives sins. He claims to be the only way to the Father, saying, "I am the way, the truth, and the life." He calls himself by the name of the God of Israel, "I am." He allows himself to be worshipped. "You are the Christ, the Son of the living God." Jesus Christ makes an unambiguous claim to universal authority, claiming to be the Lord and King of the entire universe, of all history, and of eternity. So as C.S. Lewis describes in Mere Christianity, if Jesus claims to be God, then for any honest person faced with deciding what to think about Jesus Christ, either he is God or he is not. And if he is not God, there are only two other options. Either he is a liar who is the greatest hoaxer of all time, or he is a lunatic who mistakenly thinks he is God, a madman completely out of touch with reality. If Jesus is a liar, he's not just any ordinary liar. He's a liar of, well, biblical proportions. A spectacular liar. One who claims not just little fibs, but lies of unprecedented magnitude. Yet Jesus' teachings and actions shows that he lives to bear witness to the truth. Why would he be lying? What does he gain by his claims? Is he looking for money, power, or status? When they try to crown him as king, he runs away. His followers are a small group of seemingly insignificant people, prostitutes, tax collectors, and fishermen. The only things he gains by claiming to be God is the hatred of the leaders who put his life on trial. And even at that moment when faced with death, he doesn't hedge or fib when asked if he is indeed the Christ. If Jesus claims to be God and is not, and there is no reason or evidence that he was lying, then we are left with the alternative that he is insane. The trouble with this claim is that he does not appear to be a lunatic. When reading the Gospels, does this look like a psychotic or deranged man? Read his Sermon on the Mount. Watch his clever interactions with his enemies, his warm conversations with his friends. Do they make you think here is a deranged man? On the contrary, I want us to conclude that the lunatic option is not really an option at all. Jesus claims to be God because he is God. As I said, all are called to make this profession of faith. Therefore, when Peter speaks out, he represents all Christians as he emphatically replies, "You are the Messiah." We've heard this line so many times, we tend to think, well, yeah, duh, he's the Messiah, of course. But that early listing of the popular opinions that he's Herod or John the Baptist or a prophet helps convey the fact that this is a very new and penetrating insight, an earth-shattering revelation that breaks through the popular human notions of who Jesus is and what the Messiah would be. I mentioned the term in our opening talk that Mark has it in the beginning of his gospel, where for the people of Israel at the time of Jesus, the term Messiah, or Christ in Greek, recalled how every king was an anointed one, chosen and consecrated by God himself. Now, Israel had been dominated by foreign rulers for almost six centuries, and they had no Davidic king. Yet they continue to cling to God's promise that there will be a future Messiah, a descendant of David who will reign on the throne forever. Thus, some were expecting a warrior king who would expel the Romans and restore independence. Others saw a superhuman figure who would usher in a new era of peace and prosperity. When Peter acknowledges Jesus as Messiah, he means you are the one through whom God will accomplish all that he has promised. Yet Jesus' response, surprisingly, is a stern injunction to silence. Here Mark finally provides the key to the messianic secret that has been present throughout his gospel up to this point. The disciples still have an imperfect understanding of what this means. They cannot be allowed to have misguided ideas of what the Messiah means, a Messiah of their own earthly dreams, or a political rule leading to a messianic revolt. The true understanding of Messiah has nothing to do with using political or military power to overthrow the enemies of Israel. It has everything to do with overthrowing the power of sin through the cross. This Jesus will teach them through his three prophecies of his coming passion. Peter's confession of faith is a high point in Mark. As I said, marking that transition from the first half of the gospel where we discover Jesus' identity to the second half, which focuses on the mystery of his suffering and glory. But after this dramatic climax, there's a sharp change in tone and orientation. Jesus no longer teaches mysteriously through parables, but now is very open about what it means for him to be the Messiah. And what it will mean for his followers who identify with him, it means going to the cross. Three times along the way, Jesus will prophesy his coming passion with increasing candor and detail. It occurs about verse 30 in chapters 8, 9, and 10. And each prediction will be followed by an inept, blundering response by the disciples who do not yet understand, which in turn becomes an occasion for Jesus to give further teaching on what it means to be a disciple. So continuing chapter 8, verse 31. And he began to teach them that the Son of Man must suffer many things and be rejected by the elders and the chief priests and the scribes and be killed and after 3 days rise again. And he said this plainly. And Peter took him and began to rebuke him. But turning and seeing his disciples, he rebuked Peter and said, "Get behind me, Satan, for you are not on the side of God, but of men." Now that the disciples grasp that Jesus is the Messiah, the new Davidic king anointed to save his people, Jesus reveals what his identity as Messiah implies. His destiny is to suffer, die, and rise. There's a strong meaning in the auxiliary verb, must. Jesus says he must suffer. He undergoes these sufferings because it is the will of the Father, the plan that was established and foretold. This can serve as a powerful reassurance. For when the hour of Jesus' suffering arrives, the disciples will know this is not a tragic mishap or failure. No, this is exactly what was intended and planned from the beginning. And this can then be a comfort for each of us in those times of trial and suffering as well. To know that nothing is outside of God's purview. That while he permits sin and suffering because of free will, his plan is never thwarted. He is still present and active even in those moments. Jesus uses the title Son of Man to describe himself, alluding to the paradox that the moment of his humiliation will also be the moment of his glory. In one sense, calling himself the Son of Man reflects the truth that he is fully human. He shares our human nature in all its fragility. He has humbled himself to truly become one of us, taking on our weakness, even unto death. But the term also is an allusion to the prophet Daniel's vision of one like a Son of Man coming on the clouds of heaven in Daniel 7. Jesus will explicitly quote this passage during his trial before the high priest, saying it refers to himself. In Daniel's vision, God is seated on the throne of judgment, and there is this mysterious royal figure presented before him. He has suffered brutal persecution, but God will judge in his favor and vindicate him in the end, bestowing on this Son of Man everlasting dominion, glory, and kingship. Thus this title, Son of Man, and this prophecy of Daniel embodies and sums up Jesus' role. His royal glory will be veiled in suffering and humiliation. But this abasement is only the prelude to his glorious vindication by God, when his divine majesty will be fully revealed. Another of the scripture passages that the church cherishes as prophecies of Christ's passions are four lyrical poems in the latter part of Isaiah, which depict a servant of the Lord whose heart is totally set on doing God's will. These are found in Isaiah chapters 42, 49, 50, and 52. These passages portray in increasing detail the servant's vocation to suffer vicariously for the sins of the people. The prophet Isaiah tells how this ransom will be paid by the Lord's servant, a suffering servant. At the end of Mark chapter 10, after Jesus' third prediction of his passion, we find an important verse. The Son of Man comes not to be served, but to serve, and to give his life as a ransom for many. This language explicitly harkens back to the suffering servant of the prophet Isaiah. Instead of a king who lords it over and you would expect to be served, we're given a model of a king who serves. This follows in the line of David, a servant after God's own heart, who saw his authority as a basis for serving and caring for his people. And Christ takes that to a much greater level of fulfillment in these predictions of his passion, identifying himself as the suffering servant. Afterwards, the church would recognize how these servant poems prophesy the mystery of Jesus' passion. But at the time, we must realize how unthinkable it was for any Jew to think of their Messiah in conjunction with suffering and death. This is what we see in Peter's forceful response, correcting Jesus in alarm over this, what this violent outcome might mean. And as we know, Peter then rebukes Jesus, but the Master rebukes Peter in return with his sharpest reprimand in the gospel, saying to the very one he has chosen to be the leader, the one who will strengthen others in their faith, he says to him, "Get behind me, Satan." Jesus explicitly rejects Satan, who uses Peter as a mouthpiece to tempt him to avoid the passion. A temptation to avoid the suffering and death, to avoid the cross. He reminds Peter that he is not thinking as God does, but with flawed and worldly reasoning. Peter's recoil from the prospect of suffering isn't surprising. It's a thoroughly human reaction, the same any one of us would still have today. On a strictly human level, suffering has no meaning. No reason, purpose, or logic. It seems senseless and is to be avoided at all costs. But Jesus wants his followers to undergo a conversion of mind, to take on a completely new divine way of thinking, in which victory comes precisely by way of the cross. And suffering now can have meaning, as a means by which we are united with the cross. We are united with Christ and we share in his victory. And in a certain way, Jesus telling Peter to get behind me is a command to Peter to follow after him as a disciple. As we will see, Jesus continues instructing them in the cost of discipleship. Verse 34. And he called to him the multitude with his disciples and said to them, "If any man would come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. For whoever would save his life will lose it, and whoever loses his life for my sake and the gospel's will save it. For what does it profit a man to gain the whole world and forfeit his life? For what can a man give in return for his life? For whoever is ashamed of me and of my words in this adulterous and sinful generation, of him will the Son of Man also be ashamed when he comes in the glory of his Father with the holy angels." Notice the details in this passage that Jesus summons now the entire crowd. Because his invitation to discipleship is not just for the apostles or those closest to him. This teaching of what it really means to walk in his footsteps is extended to all. And then notice the way he phrases the invitation: "Whoever wishes to follow me." This isn't something that happens by accident, or just because one was raised in a Christian family or culture. It requires a personal decision that must be made with sincerity and resolve. And then we hear the key term of Jesus' discipleship: to follow. Jesus is saying it's not just enough to witness his miracles or hear his teachings. To follow Jesus means to go where he goes. And as he makes clear, his destination is the cross. The decision to follow him means to deny or renounce oneself and take up the cross. Jesus is speaking about more than just self-denial, like our Lenten penances, where we do an occasional act of moderation or self-restraint. While these are good things, Jesus is referring to a complete change in one's life, a total shift. Are you living only for yourself? Or are you ready to abandon your life to Him? Are you willing to let go of all your attachments, your desires, your self-will, and to embrace the will of God? Even if it means suffering or laying down one's life. What does it profit a man to gain the whole world and forfeit his soul? Now, I don't know about you, but when I would always picture the scene of Simon of Cyrene, that fifth station of the cross, being pressed into service to carry the cross, I would see him walking on ahead, kind of leaving Jesus dragging behind. But recently, when I was meditating on the stations, I realized that's the wrong image. Jesus proudly walks ahead of Simon, ahead of the cross. It is Simon who literally walks in his bloody footsteps. Discipleship means following him. And that means we don't tread this path alone. The disciple has continuous contact with the Master who leads every step of the way. Jesus' call to radical self-denial is not just a fatalistic resignation to the harsh realities of life. He's not saying that suffering and death are goods in themselves, like we intentionally seek them out. No. Whoever loses his life for the sake of Jesus and the gospel will save it. He is speaking about preserving one's life, of avoiding this way of corruption and death. And the way to preserve it is not to hang on to that human instinct for self-protection and self-promotion and self-will. Jesus is not asking all of us just to suffer and die, though he may be asking that of some. But he is asking of all of us for an unconditional personal allegiance to himself. Yes, we may lose our life, but now he gives us a reason and motive for doing so, eternal life. Whoever is ashamed of me and of my words in this adulterous and sinful generation, of him will the Son of Man also be ashamed when he comes in the glory of the Father with the holy angels. The saying might seem to reflect the situation of the early church, when Christians were subject to violent persecution. But doesn't that description also fit our own time, a faithless and sinful generation? One where people turn away from the gospel out of fear of one's reputation or human disapproval or being ridiculed. By referring to the Son of Man coming in glory with the angels, Jesus is reminding us to put this earthly life in proper perspective. That any pleasures and hardships of this life, as real as they are infinitely outweighed by the momentous consequences our decisions will have in the life to come. These words are a comfort and strength for those early followers and for us to remain loyal to Jesus despite the cross. In conclusion, we see that Jesus never promised his disciples that the decision to follow him would make everything in life go well, as we too often see depicted in movies. Jesus doesn't promise an easy life. In fact, he almost seems to promise the opposite. If you follow me, you will suffer. Thankfully, in our country, we still enjoy religious freedom and are not directly persecuted and killed for our faith. But does that complacency make it easy to forget that self-denial and readiness to suffer are a normal part of the Christian life? Jesus has transformed suffering by his death in such a way that, united with the cross, it creates an inner transformation in us and prepares us to enter into his glory. And we must not overlook the more subtle persecutions that are present in our society today. How often are Christians pressured to tailor their words and behavior so as to win approval and avoid derision from the world? The fact that Christianity is not something safe and comfortable is summed up in Jesus' challenge to Peter and to us. You are thinking not as God does, but as human beings do. That subtle anti-Christian agenda is why it's all the more important today that we follow Christ's teaching that faith is not merely believed privately in one's heart. To confess faith means we are prepared to profess it publicly, that we are ready to stand up and be counted. This is what it means to be a disciple. One saying I've heard puts it this way: if it were a crime to be a Christian, would there be enough evidence to convict you as guilty? Does our life show the commitment to Christ that we profess? If we sense that there is a gap between the faith we profess and the way we live, then now is the time to recommit ourselves to following Christ. I already mentioned how next weekend at Easter we will all renew our decision to follow Jesus Christ as we renew our promises to him. We profess our faith and love for him in those baptismal promises. We invite him into our minds and let him reign there with our firm belief in all his teachings given to us through his church. We invite him into our wills, that part of us where we make our decisions, and let him reign there through our loving obedience to his commands, especially the commandment to love our neighbor. We invite him into our hearts, that center of our souls where we treasure things, where our affections reside, and let him reign there by putting every natural desire in second place behind our desire to know, love, and serve him, to follow him as disciples. Glory be to the Father, and to the Son, and to the Holy Spirit, as it was in the beginning, is now, and ever shall be, world without end. Amen.